Let's read together our text for this evening, morning. John 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. This morning, beloved, we come to our Saviour's third word from the cross. The first word was uttered while, or slightly after, he was nailed to the wood. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do in crucifying me and putting me here. The second word was spoken to one on a nearby cross. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The third word was spoken to two people below and nearby the cross. Woman, behold thy son, to Mary, and behold thy mother, to John. The only word or saying from the cross which is actually two words or sayings. Of the first three words from the cross, then, the first was to God, Father, forgive them. The second one was to a stranger, a man Jesus had never met, a complete stranger, yet for all that a sheep, the penitent thief, whose request he heard, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And the third word, our subject this morning, was to his closest relative, Mary, from whom he derived, we could say, all his genes, and his closest disciple, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he spoke to them when he saw them. So obviously this was before the 3 hours of darkness. And he spoke to them because they were the two who seemed to be losing most from an earthly perspective. You may have noticed that while the first two words of the cross are recorded only in Luke, the third word is recorded in John alone, and that's very appropriate because John refers to himself, not directly and as such, but discreetly and movingly, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And of the various people mentioned in John 19, 15 through 27, and there are several spoken of, particularly in verse 25, and we're not going to deal with that, it's not our text this morning, it's Christ's relationship to Mary, which is most in view. Of the women listed in verse 25, she is mentioned first. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and others. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. And then he speaks first to his mother, Woman, behold thy son, before saying to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that time, that disciple took her unto his own home. This morning, then, we are going to consider Christ's relationship to Mary. First, in terms of the law. Second, in Roman Catholicism. And third, in redemptive history. Christ's relationship to Mary. With regard to the law, with regard to the teaching of Roman Catholicism, and with regard to redemptive history. Christ's third word from the cross must be seen in terms of the law, and specifically now, the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. This is Lord's Day 39 of our Heidelberg Catechism. What doth God require in the fifth commandment? That I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. Here we see that Jesus did not only fulfill prophecy at the cross, we read about their not dividing an item of his clothing, but casting lots for it, in verse 24, for instance. Jesus not only fulfilled prophecy at the cross, but he fulfilled the law at the cross. Here, the fifth commandment in his third word. Christ fulfilled the fifth commandment by honoring his mother. His adoptive father, Joseph, by this stage, was dead. He's never mentioned anywhere in the Lord's ministry, and all would agree that that's because he had already gone to heaven. Christ fulfilled the fifth commandment here by honoring his mother when he is older and a man, roughly 33 years old. He's still honoring his mother. He's honoring his mother here when she is older, depending, of course, on when they married. She is in her 50s or early 50s. Christ is here honoring his mother when he has left home. He hasn't been living with her for some 3 years or so, but he's still honoring his mother. And this is God's word to sons and daughters. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6. And the children are hearing this right now, I take it. Obey your parents in the Lord. Got that? And even when you are an adult, and even if you have left your parents' home, you still must honor them. You're not under as many commands as you once were. They're not there to tell you what to do anymore. So it's not so much obedience now, but you still must honor them. I'm going to read you a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 20, first of all. Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Something to think about. Now, what form then did Christ's keeping of the fifth commandment take in his third word from the cross? Well, it was that of providing for the needs of his mother, providing for her needs. Remember, she's a widow. Joseph is gone for some years. The classic passage on this is 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm going to read some of the verses to you. Here is the calling of the church in 1 Timothy 5 verse 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Honor means provide for them materially, and provide for widows that are widows indeed, that is, truly widows, and those who cannot provide for themselves, who are godly. It adds that, first of all, it is the calling to look after them of children and family, verse 4, but if any widow have children or nephews, grandchildren, says the margin, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite or repay their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. And then it's explained who a true widow indeed is, and who's not to be counted as a widow to be cared for by the church. Verses 5 and 6. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Paul says these are things that the minister must preach. Verse 7. These things give I in charge, that they may be blameless. Then comes the warning in verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. And the Lord Jesus keeps the fifth commandment in providing for his mother, along the lines of 1 Timothy chapter 5. His third word on the cross also accords with his own teaching regarding the fifth commandment in his own public ministry in Matthew 15. Jesus says to the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 3, why do ye transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? He notes, God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, shall be free. And this means, this is a reference to the Jewish idea, that if you had the financial responsibility for caring to your parents, and it was a hefty amount, and it was a continuous burden, they had devised an easy way out of it. All you had to do was give some money to the church, probably much less than the care of your parents, and the church would say to you, that's enough. You don't need to look after your mother at all. So it was a nice little way round that burden, as the person saw it. And so Jesus rounds on them, ye hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Because if you do that, you can't worship God. To obey is better than sacrifice. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, getting around difficult words of God by dreaming up their own inventions. Which teaches us that we need to provide for our parents, including paying when that's necessary, if they are sick or elderly, or else we become hypocrites. Our worship is useless, and we are bringing in the doctrines of men above the commandments of God, including the fifth commandment. And Jesus Christ not only keeps the fifth commandment, not only keeps 1 Timothy 5, which was to be written after the events, but isn't a hypocrite because he observes his own teaching here in Matthew 15. Now here Jesus Christ does not pay financially for the support of his mother, because he can. He didn't have oftentimes even where to lay his own head. Though materially poor, he doesn't even own the clothes on his back that's been taken from him. He keeps the fifth commandment by providing his mother with a son to look after her in his physical absence, John, and a house for her to stay in, the beloved disciple's home. This is the idea in our text. Jesus, seeing his mother and John, says to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son. He is going to take my place," for he was the oldest of the brothers in that house. Then he says to the disciple, "Behold thy mother. You must look after her." And from that hour, John and Mary understood the disciple took her unto his own home. And this teaches us that we are doubly engaged to show gratitude to the triune God in keeping the fifth commandment, because number one, it's written in stone at Sinai, and number two, it is beautifully exemplified by our Savior at Golgotha. And our Lord also demonstrates here the love that is the keeping of the commandments of God. This third word of the cross is frequently called the word of affection, because the Lord shows affection for his mother, or the word of compassion. And the idea is that in love and affection and compassion, he provides for his mother with someone to look after her and a place for her to stay in his physical absence with his death. And in Christ's wise love for her, he chooses John, the disciple whom he loved, to care for Mary. He didn't put her under the care of any of his brothers. Maybe they weren't converted by this stage. We're not told precisely why. He knew best, and he said, John. And we notice too, when he did this, it was while he was on the cross, while he was suffering agonies in body and soul for our sins, that he thought of her and her needs in his absence, this widowed mother of his. And he provided for her this last filial duty. Now, preachers can go wrong here regarding Christ's third word from the cross with respect to the fifth commandment. One German dispensationalist I read omitted all reference to the fifth commandment on his chapter on this passage. Why? How could he have missed it? Well, he's a dispensationalist. The dispensationalists have little place for the law as a standard for God's children in the New Testament age. And on the other hand, one English Puritan I read so emphasized the fifth commandment in this third word on the cross that he actually never mentioned the cross itself. That is, he took this word of God as if it were only a great example, and certainly is that, for keeping the fifth commandment. And the fact that Christ was on the cross here was left out. The truth about this third word is it definitely is about the fifth commandment, but it isn't only about the fifth commandment. There's more than that. And even staying with the fifth commandment a little bit longer, Jesus keeps it, but not merely as if he were only a man obeying the divine precept. Here he is keeping the fifth commandment, and as he does it, as a man, he also reminds us that he is Lord. He's under the commandment. God put him there during his earthly ministry, according to Galatians 4, but he's still Lord. He says, "Woman, behold thy son." He makes John her son. Not physically, not legally, but as one who is acting as her son. And he says to John, "John, look, this is your mother." He speaks this. And both of them understand and acquiesce in this new relationship which Jesus Christ forms by speaking from the cross, because we read, "From that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." Jesus here, as Lord, even though he's under the fifth commandment, has the right to dispose all things. "Mary, he's going to look after you as if he were your son. You must look after her, John, as if she were your mother." He's disposing all things. He's under the fifth commandment, but he's still Lord. And he is keeping this fifth commandment also, I remind you, as one who is on the cross. It's not just here about obedience to one of the 10 words of the cross. He is bearing the punishment for all the sins of God's elect, including our sins against the fifth commandment. And he's not only setting us an example regarding the fifth commandment, he is, through the cross, empowering us to keep the fifth commandment by breaking the dominion of sin over us and obtaining for us the quickening spirit. And notice too, the word used in this fifth commandment, "Remember thy father and thy mother." But how does Jesus address Mary? I'm not now talking about the inspired narrative, but how does Jesus address Mary? He calls her, he speaks to her these words, "Woman." Not mother, but "Woman, behold thy son." And he says to John, "Behold thy mother." He says, "John, she's your mother." But he himself does not call her mother. And we'll say more about that later. So here is Christ's amazing obedience to the fifth commandment. His thoughtfulness, his compassion, his selflessness. And yet even when he keeps the fifth commandment, it's never as a mere man, but as one whom the passage reveals to be Lord. Lord on the cross, who speaks to Mary as woman, not mother. As I said, there is more to this text than the consideration of Christ here as the one who keeps the fifth commandment. And Roman Catholicism emphatically jumps in on the more. Historically, and even to this very day, Roman Catholicism, or at least many sections of it, appeals to Christ's third word on the cross to teach that Mary is the mother of the church. Rome has many idolatrous words for Mary, but chiefly from this passage, Mary is the mother of the church. And as mother of the church and all members of the church, they are to honor her. As one must honor their own mother, as per the fifth commandment, and then some, and then a lot. Honor her as the mother, your mother, and the mother of the whole church. Since Scripture gives no warrant for this, this is Mariolatry. Not Mariology, a neutral term, but Mariolatry. Mary plus idolatry. Because this is idolatrous worship of an invented Mary. Mary, the mother of the church, must be looked to and sought for mercy, succor, help, and salvation, because children look to their mother for such things. And Rome hastens to add, if you pressure her, that Mary is to be looked for mercy and salvation in connection with Jesus Christ, not apart from him. Not that that makes things any better. Because the Word of God does not join her and Christ in this way, and that too is Mariolatry, an idolatrous veneration of an imaginary Mary. Let's look at whose mother she is said to be in the text. In verse 26, Jesus calls her woman. Woman, behold thy son. In verse 27, he says to John, behold thy mother. According to this word of God, then, Mary is now, as it were, and while she lived, and no longer, we might add, the mother of John. John, behold thy mother. Think of her, treat her as if she were your own mother. She's not your mother, or my mother. She's not the church's mother. And John does not represent the church in saying to Mary, to John, you know, behold thy mother. It's not that John is a picture of the whole body of Christ, and therefore the body of Christ has Mary as mother. That is the worst sort of allegory. There is no scripture for it whatsoever that John represents the church, and if John has Mary as his mother, then the church has Mary as the church's mother. And that is flat contrary to biblical doctrine. Let's ask two more questions of the text. Whose house did they go to? They did not go to Mary's house. They went to John's house. From that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And who especially cares for whom here? Remember, John now is a grown man. John is the one who is active. Mary is the one who is passive. From that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home, so that he might care for her as an older woman looking after her in her widowhood. Mary isn't presented as the mother of, let's say, a 30-year-old woman who's looking after helpless children. He is a grown man who takes her into his house to look after this widow as if she was his elderly mother. Here's a quote from even one Roman Catholic commentator who sees this, who gives up on Rome's idolatry at this point, though he remains a Roman Catholic. The scene beneath the cross is also unable to carry the burden of proof of Mary's motherhood of the church, for the main point remains that Mary is entrusted to the disciple and he receives her as his own, in his home. Besides all of this, the church has no mother. Unless God could be said to be such, figuratively, because he cares for his church better than any mother cares for her child, according to Isaiah 49, verse 15, for example. The church, as such, doesn't have a mother. The church has a father, the triune God. The church has a husband, Jesus Christ. The church is a head, Christ again. But the church does not have a mother. The church itself in the Bible is said to be a mother. There's Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. We are the children of the church. The church is the mother of her individual members. We are children of the church. We're not children of Mary. Because the church doesn't have Mary as its mother. And such an idea that Mary is the mother of the church and that our care is entrusted to her is injurious to the glory of the triune God in Jesus Christ, is destructive of the church because it involves her in idolatry by taking the work of the triune God in Christ and ascribing it to this lady. And it is, of course, a grave dishonor to Mary herself, who is a godly woman who would be totally appalled at the idea of people praying to her and looking her to her for salvation, as totally appalled as you would be if we were to say that Harry or John or Susan or anybody else in the church, now you are the mother of the church, and that everybody in the world must look to you for their salvation and the mercy of God. What would you think of that? Mary thinks similarly. And if you say, well, what about Mary as the mother of Jesus? That isn't even stated by the Lord himself either in this passage. He refers to her as woman. Woman, behold thy son. And we'll say more about that later. Now, besides falsely claiming Mary as the mother of the church, categories are just totally mixed up and confounded here. Besides falsely claiming Mary as the mother of the church, since the Bible, especially here, places her near the physical cross, Roman Catholicism also seeks to use this word of God in support of other errors in its Mariolatry. Mary, according to Rome, is co-redeemer, and the female of redeemer is redemptrix. Mary suffered. She did suffer at the cross. Luke 2:35, the words of godly Simeon by the Spirit, a sword shall pierce through your own soul. She suffered. She suffered as a mother, seeing her son on the cross. The other women at the cross suffered too. Would you not suffer if you saw a friend of yours in agony like that? John suffered as well. Everyone seeing that disgusting, horrible injustice. Mary suffered. John suffered. Salome suffered. They all suffered. But none of their sufferings were redemptive. None of their sufferings, and not Mary's either, suffered for a single sin. For someone's sufferings to be redemptive, to blot out and put away sin, that person needs to be sinless. But Mary rejoiced in God, her Savior. She was a sinner like any other. A godly woman, but like us, sinful. For someone's sufferings to be redemptive, that person would need to be God, who comes into the world by an act of will, puts himself under the law, and can provide for others. Such wasn't Mary any more than James or John or Peter. And anyway, for someone's sufferings to be redemptive, they need, by God, to be put into a distinct office, to have a specific calling. Mary's office was that of giving birth to Jesus, not of atoning for anybody's sins. It was Jesus Christ's suffering that's the point of this passage. He is suffering for all the sins of his elect because his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. Rome tries to work in the idea not only that Mary is co-redemptrix, but that Mary offered up her son. Mary offered up her son. Think about that. Mary couldn't do that because she did not have the authority to offer up her son as a propitiation for sins. Mary didn't do that, even if she could have, because she didn't understand that Jesus was bearing away our sins on the cross. Scripture teaches that God offered up His only begotten Son. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Romans 8, verse 32. Jesus Christ, we are told, offered Himself up as a sacrifice to God. And now, in the idolatry of that false church, they say, Mary offered Him up her Son. Mary didn't offer Him up. John didn't. Paul didn't. You didn't. I didn't. God offered up His own Son. And Christ offered up Himself as the sacrifice for our transgressions. They make her out to be a redeemer. They make her out to be the one who offered up Jesus. And they make her out, therefore, because all this follows, as a mediator, a co-mediator with Jesus, and because she's female, a co-mediatrix, or a mediatrix with Christ. And then you have two mediators. And God only has one mediator, and the church only has one mediator. For Scripture says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Rome says, yes, but Jesus is the one mediator, but Mary takes us to Jesus. No, Jesus takes us all the way to God without the need of anyone else to contribute in the slightest, because He's a full, complete, all-sufficient mediator. And there are no supposed helpers, because they detract from His office as mediator. Rome looks at this passage and says, oh, look at Mary's immaculate heart, which is a sheer invention. This passage is about the heart of Jesus Christ, caring for His mother by providing for her, and caring for us by dying for our sins, as well as her sins. Rome says what we have here at the cross is cooperation. Mary is cooperating, working with and alongside Jesus. No. Jesus Christ by Himself purged our sins. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Mary's role in this passage is to listen to Christ. Behold thy son, woman, behold thy son. And to hear what he says to John, behold thy mother. She listens to Christ and she leaves. From that hour, that disciple took her unto his own house. This is Mary's place. She must see it. And she did, according to Christ's words, explaining things to her. John must see it, and he did. And the church must see it, because Christ's word, the Bible, tells us her function, her position, her place in the mystery of redemption. Which brings us to our final point. Christ's relationship to His mother in Roman Catholicism, that isn't it. But there is something more here than His wonderful example of keeping the fifth commandment. We must understand redemptive history centered in Jesus Christ our Lord, and the bits that involve Mary, because she does have a role in the story. You have, first of all, Christ's birth. And she is rightly called the Blessed Virgin Mary. And she's the Blessed Virgin Mary, not because she's the Queen of Heaven, or the Mother of the Church, or the Co-Redeemer, or Redemptrix, or anything like that. She's the Blessed Virgin Mary because, out of all the women in the world, billions upon billions of women, and God needed and chose one woman to bring forth His Son, who must be true man, of all the women in the world, she was the one He picked. Blessed above all women, in that she was the one who did that. Likewise, Jael is called blessed among all women because God said, I'm going to give you the hammer and you the tent peg, so you, unlike any other woman, will have the joy and privilege and honor of striking that tent peg through the head of wicked Sisera. Mary had an even greater honor. Lord's Day 14 explains, what is the meaning of these words from the Apostles' Creed? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And here we don't end up with anything like Mariology. We end up with the significance of Mary's role as pointing up Christ alone. Answer. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things sin accepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. His sinless birth addresses my problem with original sin. And if we move from Christ's birth to his ministry, Mary pops up in a few places. And here's the first one that I'm going to choose. Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. Jesus is exorcising demons and teaching the people. His mother and his brethren stand outside the group and want to speak with him. Word gets back to Jesus, look, your family members want to talk with you. And Jesus asks the question, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Stretching forth his hands to those who listened to him and believed the word of God, he said, you're my mother. You're my brothers. Because if anyone does the will of God, the same is my brother, and not only my brother, he's my sister, and he's my mother. We're all part of one great family. And here what Jesus does in this word of God is that he relativizes his relatives. He relativizes his earthly relatives. Because being related to Jesus Christ, earthly relationships pass away, is about faith. You do the will of God. You're my mother. You're my brothers and my sisters. Which of course you can't be all those things at the one time. He relativizes them. And in John chapter 2, near the very start of his public ministry, when Mary says to him, look, they've run out of wine. Is there anything you can do to help with this wedding? Jesus says to her, woman, my time isn't yet come. It's not your place to be telling me what to do. He doesn't call her mother. He's in his office now as the Messiah. He calls her woman, not because, as that is in our day, I mean, to call your mother woman would be a derogatory way, but he calls her woman in a non-rude way, but he's pointing out, you are, to me, in my office, a woman. You're not over me now as my mother. That's how he starts his public ministry in John 2. And here he is at the very end of his public ministry in the Gospel of John, in his third word on the cross in John 19. And again he calls her woman. Woman, behold thy son. He's not being rude. He's in his office as the Messiah. You must not think of me as if you are now over me. That's passing away. Which brings us to this key point, without which the third saying on the cross doesn't make much sense. Death. On the cross, Christ is very close to dying physically. Death changes relationships. Death changes relationships, our relationships, the relationships of human beings in general. The great vow at marriage in the English language typically includes this line, until death us do part. God parts a husband and a wife at death. And at death, he's no longer married to her, and she's no longer married to him. That's what allows remarriage. You'll remember the question of the Sadducees about the woman who seems to have given a kiss of death to 7 different men. She marries, one dies, she remarries, she marries another man, another one dies. And in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife is she? Thinking they had Jesus stumped. And he said to her, look, in the resurrection and the world to come, there is no marriage. There are no husbands. There are no wives. She's not married to the first one, or the second one, or the seventh one, or any of them, or all 7 of them together, because she's married to nobody. There is no marriage in heaven, or in the new heavens and the new earth. Former things pass away. And it's the same with children. You are no longer the father or mother of your children when they die. And if you meet your children or your parents in heaven, you're not a child of them and they're not a child of you. Father and mother and children and grandparents, they've had their day. They're gone. And it's not as if you should conclude, oh, I really like being the son of my father. I think it's awful that I'm no longer going to be the brother of my sister. I really think a lot of my grandchildren. And I thought heaven was going to be wonderful. We're going to lose all that. No. No, you got that wrong. Because it will be far, far better than any earthly relationship. Marriage, there's no marriage in heaven because Christ is our husband. And you don't need any husband or wife there. Christ is your husband. That's the only thing that fills your heart and soul. So you're not interested in a husband. It would be absurd. Where's my husband? No, you have a husband. Christ, the whole church is married to him. And every day is your wedding day. Because there's the everlasting marriage feast of the Lamb. And you say, but I'd like to have children in the world to come. No. That's not Christianity. That's Mormonism. That's a cult. We're all the children of God. God's our Father. You don't need to have children anymore. You don't need to be interested in children. Besides, we'd all be adults because we'd all be fully mature, physically and spiritually. And you say, but I still like my family. No, but you'll have a far better family, a bigger family, the family of all those who honor Jesus Christ. This family will be far closer, more intimate. It'll be the family of all those in heaven and earth. And in the new heavens and the new earth. Death changes everything. And these relationships. Death also, this is the key point with this third word, changes relationships for all people, especially for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's getting at in this third word of the cross. His life on earth was a state of humiliation. He was legally guilty with all of our sins. And because he was legally guilty, his condition was wretched. God treated him as the one under sin, punished him for our sake. Then when he dies and is glorified, he's in a state of exaltation in heaven. Legally he's righteous. His condition is that of perfect blessedness. When he's on earth, he's a man among men. Walk past him in the street, you wouldn't have known him as any different from anybody else. Now he's Lord. Lord of heaven, Lord of earth, Lord of men, Lord of angels, Lord of the wicked and of the righteous. He's the governor of the nations, according to Psalm 22, and he is the sole king and head of the earth, the church. This Christ is going to return in the clouds with all the holy angels in great glory. He's going to speak a word and raise the dead. He's going to judge all men and usher us into the new heavens and the new earth. And within this framework, woman, this is the son. He's going to look after you in the meantime. But in this framework, Mary isn't to be viewed as the mother of the Lord. Mary is a member of the church. That's where Mary is. And that's enough for Mary. And that was far more blessed for Mary than it ever was even to give birth to the Son of God, and even to have her in her home, and even to have this word from the cross, to be with Christ, not as her little boy, or even her grown-up son, or even her grown-up son to whom she looked up that day at the cross, but as her Lord and Savior and the great God and Redeemer of the whole church. And in that framework, she is not the Queen of Heaven or the Mother of the Church. She is the handmaiden of the Lord. Amen. And let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the great transformative work of Jesus Christ in making all things new, and that now he is Lord of a Catholic Church, transcendent, glorious, and coming again. Give us this hope, for we ask in his name. Amen.